Today, we are talking about building our faith through the means of grace. Building our faith through the means of grace. In this course, of course, our goal is that God would use the teachings throughout these 8 weeks to indeed increase our faith. We're relying upon God to increase our faith. He's the one who gives us faith. He's the one that can increase our faith. We spoke about what is faith and whom the object of our faith is, that is God. And then Pastor Eli was teaching us about personal communion with God, how our own Bible reading and prayer life and walk with Christ builds our faith. And Brother Nate was talking to us about building our faith through communion with God's people and how discipleship and hospitality and being together also builds our faith. Last week, Brother Bob led us in a study about building faith through suffering and waiting. So there are many ways that God chooses to build our faith. Today, we're going to focus on something that is, I think, often neglected and often misunderstood. And I'm going to do my best to try to provide clarity. Some of this might be a little technical, and it might raise questions, so feel free to bring them up at the end. But the goal is that we would have a greater appreciation for what we have, as Christians, called the means of grace. The means of grace. And see them as ways to strengthen our faith. Now, you know, I'm sure, the phrase, the ends don't justify the means. The ends don't justify the means. That's what we call pragmatism. It's basically saying that it's not right to do whatever it takes to win if the thing that you're doing is wrong. There are several baseball players right now who, when I was a kid and collected their baseball cards, thought that they were headed to the Hall of Fame. And now they're not in the Hall of Fame. Roger Clemens, Barry Bonds. Even though these men hold records that will take a lifetime for someone to break, they're not in the Hall of Fame because they were found guilty of taking performance-enhancing drugs. So the ends is shattered records, millions of dollars, deals with Nike and other ways of being famous. But the means that they used to get to those ends were illegal and unethical. And you can't say, well, it's okay that Barry Bonds took steroids because, after all, he hit 70-some-odd home runs. Because the ends don't justify the means. And it's not just true in sports. It's true in all sorts of life, right? At work, you can't tell your boss that it's okay for you to do things that are unethical while on the clock as long as your work gets done. The ends don't justify the means. Today in politics, I mean, Americans, we have a very cynical view of politicians because we kind of know that, by and large, many of them are pragmatic. They give empty promises and they lie. But we're not going to say, well, if they win office, then I guess the ends justify the means. The ends do not justify the means. So having good ends, winning, does not make the way that you got there correct. So we use the word means. We're talking about a channel or a vehicle. It's not a common word that we use in everyday language other than expressions that I just mentioned. A mean or means are what gets me from point A to point B. I assume most of you use the means of your vehicle, your car, to get to church today. Your car is not the church, but it's a means to get you to the church. That's what we mean when we say a means. Pragmatism is wrong in the world. It's even worse when it comes to the Christian faith. Just like Barry Bonds would be tempted, perhaps, to justify his steroid use because he had all these home runs, so there are many churches and Christian leaders out there who might justify unbiblical methods, but the ends are good, right? There's people in the seats. The church is growing. And we sort of feel like, well, I can cut corners here. I can water down doctrine because that'll attract more people. Compromise the faith. A little bit of worldliness. A little bit of compromise. But that's okay because, look, the church is growing. So God must be blessing. Well, no, the ends do not justify the means. You and I, as Christians, we might be tempted to try the express route to build our faith. And maybe when you're going through a faith crisis, you're looking for something that's going to motivate you to have more faith, to have more zeal. And maybe you're bored. Maybe you become very bored with the ordinary, just the basic things. And so you want an experience. You want the crisis, the guru, that which is novel and new and trendy. You want the fireworks, God, to write something in the sky just for you. But I'm here to tell you tonight that God has given us the ordinary means of grace by which to build our faith. Sorry if that's disappointing, but we are ordinary people serving an extraordinary God who does extraordinary things through ordinary means. The ends don't justify the means, but the means, God's means, can lead you and I, the justified, to their right end, which is glory. One theologian said this: there's a brief survey of the top 50 best-selling Christian books. What do you think some, don't call it out, just think. What are some of the topics you might think of if you think of the top 50 best-selling Christian books? Well, the topics are purpose, finances, personality, self-esteem, love languages, relational boundaries. But you know what kind of topics are on the bottom of the list of Christian books that are selling, whether online or in bookstores? The Trinity, Christ, sin, the gospel, scripture, preaching, the sacraments, prayer, church discipline, and the local church. Are we bored with the ordinary? Maybe we are. Now, you and I have come to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, we are declared righteous. We are justified. You can't justify the means. You can't declare the means that you used, if they were unethical, as righteous just because the end might be righteous. But in God's favor, He has justified us. He's declared us righteous even though we're sinners. And that happens through faith alone. But today, I want to demonstrate how that faith which justifies always needs to be strengthened. And one of the main ways that God builds our faith is through a very often neglected or misunderstood topic, the ordinary means of grace. And so what do we mean? What do Christians mean when they use this term? Because you're not going to find this phrase in the Bible. So what does means of grace mean? Well, you see in your outline, simply a means, again, is a channel. It's a vehicle, something through which something is conveyed. And grace, one of the most beautiful words in Christianity. Amazing grace. It's God's unmerited favor. Whereas in the world, your standing with someone is often based on what you can do for them. How you make them feel. Whether you earn things for them, work for them, make them feel good. With God, we have good standing with Him because of His grace. You did nothing to deserve it. God didn't look down and say, I want to pick that one because he's a little better looking than the others. Or he works a little harder. Or she's more talented. There's not an ounce of merit that we bring to the table. All that we bring is our sin. And by grace, God, who we were at enmity with, we were enemies with God because of our sin, has caused His face to shine upon us. That is His grace. Now, throughout this lesson, I'll compare some of what we would say, based on the Bible, compared to some other traditions, especially the Roman Catholic position. In the Roman Catholic Church, grace is more like a substance. It's like something you can tangibly hold. The more grace you have, you put it in the bucket gets heavier. So we as Protestants, we say, no, grace is not this sort of tangible thing. It's being in God's good favor. It's God's frown on our lives has turned to a smile. It's God's wrath on us because of our sin has subsided. We have a good standing, a good relationship with God. So it's not this sort of substantive thing. But I think sometimes, and I'll try to highlight this throughout this lesson, we sort of overreact against what's an error on one side. And so we might tend to think of grace as nothing more than, well, God is pleased with me, and so if I ever happen to see God around, He's not going to be mad. But grace is so much more than that. It's not only God's unmerited favor, but it grace. I want to say two things about grace in addition to that. It is personal and it is compelling. It is personal and it is compelling. Out of the millions of children of God that Christ has saved throughout the ages, He loves you and knows you as though you were His own intimate son or daughter. You don't get lost in the crowd with God. So His grace upon you is personal, not just some nebulous concept of if there's a God out there in the universe, Christ saved me from His wrath, and that's it. But not only are you saved from His wrath, you are His child. You are His son. You are His daughter. It's personal. God's grace is personal. God's grace saves you, calls you, redeems you, draws you to Christ in a personal way. You are His. He's put His stamp upon you. You are the apple of His eye. We are part of the bride of Christ. But grace is not only personal, it's compelling. That is, it motivates us to do. We don't just get grace and do nothing. The more grace we understand, the more grace we comprehend from God, we are compelled to worship. We are compelled to follow Him. That is why not only is your salvation all of grace, your sanctification is of grace. Your growth in holiness is of grace. Everything, your growth in righteousness, your growth in zeal for evangelism, your growth in the depth of your prayer life, your growth in your understanding of the Bible, all of that is by grace. Because not only is grace personal, it's compelling. It compels you to move forward. So, if we understand what's called the means of grace, it's more than just this technical theological term. There are things that God's given us that are channels through which that grace, that personal, compelling favor with God, flows through to you and to me. That's why this is so important. Now, when we look at theology, there's a broader definition of the means of grace and a stricter one. The broader definition would be everything we talk about in this class. In some sense, everything that God uses to build your faith is a means of grace. Last week, suffering and waiting is a means of grace. As you suffer, we learned how God's grace, right? My grace is sufficient. We find sometimes even more grace in the darkness, right? The Word of God, reading it personally. Fellowship and discipleship. So all of these things, in a sense, are means of grace. But there's also a stricter sense that theologians have referred to as the means of grace that Christ, in His love, has given His church to dispense so that you and I would grow in our faith. And you can see under descriptions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, it says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially, and there's three things here, the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, that's kind of weird wording, because it almost might seem like they're saying they save you. And if you know anything about the Westminster Catechism, it's not ever going to say anything saves you but Christ alone. So what it's saying is there are means by which the benefits of your salvation are communicated to you and to me through these channels. And the three channels, the three means that I'm going to talk about tonight are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Nick Batzig says, the means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. Take a look with me. I have a pretty long quote here, but it's in your handout, from Louis Burkhoff. He's a theologian who says, fallen man receives all the blessings of salvation out of the eternal fountain of the grace of God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Just stop right there. Again, to pit this against the Roman Catholic idea. The Roman Catholic idea says there's also a fountain of merit. It's called the treasury of merit. And Christ has deposited lots of merits in there. But so has Mary. And so have the saints. And so have other faithful Catholics. And you can sort of draw from this treasury as you live the Christian life. But if you notice that first sentence of Louis Berkhof's quote, "The fountain of blessings is based on the virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ." Not our merits, not Mary's or the saints, but the merits of Christ. They're everlasting. Christ has merited for us God's blessings. And there's a fountain from which those blessings flow. Now, how do we access that? Look at the next sentence. "While the Spirit can and does in some respects operate immediately on the soul of the sinner, he has seen fit to bind himself largely to the use of certain means in the communication of divine grace." The term "means of grace" is not found in the Bible, but is nevertheless a proper designation of the means that are indicated in the Bible. At the same time, the term is not very definite and may have a far more comprehensive meaning than it ordinarily has in theology. The church may be represented as the great means of grace which Christ, working through the Spirit, uses for the gathering of the elect, the edification of the saints, and the building up of his spiritual body. He qualifies her for this great task by endowing her with all kinds of spiritual gifts and by the institution of the offices for the administration of the word and the sacraments, which are all means to lead the elect to their eternal destiny. What a mouthful. And please take it home and chew on it for a little bit. But the point is, if there's a fountain of blessing, God has given you and I access to that fountain. And he's done it through the means of grace. So why would any Christian who wants to build his or her faith downplay these means of grace? Why would we ignore these means of grace? If the church has been blessed with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that's the first means of grace. The administration of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the prayers of God's people, why would we make these things seem so secondary in our lives? Because these are access to the fountain of blessing that Christ has purchased with his blood. Let's look at the ordinary means of grace. And I want to base this on Acts chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are with us in Kearney, I've been preaching through the book of Acts, and one thing that probably comes up very often is something to the effect of the Christian does Christian things. The church does churchy things. Every time we see something in the book of Acts that's extraordinary, like Pentecost, it always results in the church just doing the simple, ordinary, basic stuff. Look what Acts chapter 2, it's in your handout, under ordinary means of grace, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, of course, there's extraordinary things happening in the first century. The apostles are still alive. They're doing signs and wonders. But the church's response to all of that is always the basic, ordinary things that God calls us to be devoted to. What are they devoted to in verse 42? The apostles' teaching. There's the word of God. Fellowship. They're not doing it solo. They're doing it together. So the breaking of bread, that's also fellowship. Could also be sort of pointing to the Lord's Supper. We're not quite sure there. And the prayers. The basic things. So when we use the term ordinary means of grace, what do we mean by that? Well, Pastor David Strain gives us two answers, and you can see them in your handout. Number one, ordinary means ordained. Ordained. That means that these are things that God himself has commanded us to do. I know different churches do different things, and we have a lot of freedom in some of the way we do things with style, how many songs, color of the carpet. There's no Bible verse for some of these things. But there are some things that are non-negotiable, that God tells us, not only by precept, but by example, that must be present in the church. And those are those three things. The Word of God must be rightly proclaimed and taught. The sacraments or ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, must be rightly administered. And prayers must be offered up to God. These are the ordinary things. So when we come here to Kearney, by the grace of God, to plant a church, to see souls saved, to be a light to the community, we don't have to come up with some new thing. And that's so relieving, especially for this church planter. How are we going to reach the town? I mean, yes, of course, we have to strategize. We have to know our demographics. There's a time and a place for that. But at the end of the day, we don't come here to reinvent the wheel. We simply do what God calls us to do. The ordinary means of grace. 2,000 years ago, this was written in Acts chapter 2, and we're still doing them today. As contemporary evangelicals, though, we're too often prone to measuring the church by the three B's: buildings, bodies, and budgets. Now, you know, I've got buildings on my mind. And it would be great if the Lord would bless us with this whole building. And I do. I daydream about what can happen if this becomes ours. A nursery, an office, a library. We can make this a fellowship hall. We can make that the main sanctuary. We can have a soup kitchen. We can open this up to other people. I mean, we can meet at 10:30 a.m. instead of 1:30 p.m. Would be nice. But you look back in our text, Acts chapter 2. They were meeting in the temple and in homes. The temple, where the Jewish people were still making sacrifices, didn't believe in the Messiah. They were using the outer court for their gathering. Imagine people walking by with the animal sacrifice and say, "Don't interrupt our Bible study." And then you have meeting from house to house. See, the building is not the church, but the gathering is. And then bodies. Yeah, of course we want to see more people. If that means more souls being saved. But a church is not measured by how big or small it is, but how faithful it is to Christ. And then budgets. Is that important? Yeah. Do we need to give? Do we need to make sure we can pay the people who work here, pay the rent, keep the lights on, give money to our missionaries, have money and benevolence to help people in need? Of course. But so often we're focused on buildings, bodies, and budgets, but not the ordinary means of grace. When you think about your church, do you think about what we don't have? Or are you grateful that at the very least, the Word of God is preached, the Lord's Supper is administered, baptism happens correctly, and prayers are offered up? If we have those things, we have a church that God is blessing. What does Paul say to Timothy? I don't have this in your handout, actually, but in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, here's Paul telling Timothy, here's what you as a pastor should be worried about. And it's not buildings, budgets, and bodies. He says, be in season and out of season, preaching the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's it. Timothy is a pastor. What is he supposed to do? Be an evangelist? That's preach the gospel. Preach the word. Open the word. Disciple others. Teach them. Rebuke them. Correct them. It's ordinary, but it's supernatural. And God will use it. This is why, brothers and sisters, often you hear me talk about the importance of the church gathering, whether it's Sunday or other meetings like this. Maybe sometimes it comes off as though I just want people to be in the seats, but that's really not it. My desire is that you would have access to that fountain of grace that comes from the preaching of God's word and the worship of his people and the prayers that are offered up. And when I know that there are Christians who struggle with their faith and struggle in doubt and struggle with temptation, I'm only encouraging you to come because I know this is where you're going to be fed. If you're in Christ, and I think you can all vouch for this, and you're tempted that Tuesday night, that Sunday afternoon, I'm not talking about times where you're actually sick or traveling. I'm talking about, you know, that sort of temptation of, I'm not quite feeling like I should go. Maybe I'm discouraged. Maybe I have stomach. Not something that I would necessarily call out of work for, but maybe I should stay home. I think you know that when you choose to come, you don't regret it. Because if you have the Spirit of God, something is quickened inside of you. You hear something. And I just want to address this. Anyone ever feels like, but what if I don't feel like doing this? Although I think I'll talk about that at the end, but we're only like halfway through and I have a lot to say, so I might cut it off. So just in case, because it's on my mind. Because I've heard this many times, several times, from several people, and I want to address this. Because I think I've been tempted to think the same way. We don't want to be fake, right? So sometimes we think, well, if I don't feel like coming, I don't feel like worshiping. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I do not feel like singing Joyful, Joyful today. And sometimes we convince ourselves, I should just stay home. Because I'd rather not go than be fake. And I want to encourage you to put that thought to death. It's better for you to come and sit there and be discouraged. You don't have to be fake. You don't have to plaster a smile on your face. You are allowed to come in here and tell people, I know it's hard, by the way, but you are allowed to say, I'm not doing so well. Because you need the brethren to pray for you. You need to hear the word of God. You need the means of grace. Do you in that moment need grace? Then you need the means of grace. You need the very channels through which God says, I will give you more faith. I will strengthen your faith. And so don't let discouragement keep you away. Don't feel like you have to be fake. Church is a place for the weak, for the vulnerable, for those who say it's not I, but Christ in me. And the sacraments and the word of God and prayer will continually drive us back to the fact that it's not about you, but it's about Him working in you. It's a side note, but number one, ordinary means ordained because Christ told us to do these things. Number two, ordinary means not extraordinary. That, and I kind of addressed this already, but that doesn't mean that these things aren't amazing. Of course they are. The Bible, in a sense, is extraordinary. The Lord's Supper is extraordinary, but not in the worldly sense where we need some sort of gimmick or some pizzazz, right, in order to attract people to come to church. A church does not have to think outside the box so long as the box is following what's ordained in Scripture. Thus, these are the ordinary means of grace. Someone would say, yeah, but don't you need a smoke machine? Oh, it would be cool, right? Some wild and crazy... Well, you're right, it wouldn't be cool. Wild and crazy kids ministry. An impactful social media presence. We need to have regular events like concerts and revival meetings and coffee in the foyer and pictures with Santa and an Easter egg hunt and have politicians come and speak and campaign and give VIP passes for celebrities to sit in the front row. And maybe if you're lucky, you can get their autograph. And there are churches, by the way, doing all of these things. And a lot of them would say, look, thousands of people are here. We're doing something right. But this course is not about building our church. It's about building our faith. And what is going to last longer? Actually, if you go and look at some of the churches that have put all their stock in those things, many of them are riddled with scandal. And look, I'm not trying to be critical of all of this. If churches do some of these things from time to time. But my proposition is every kid who went through some wild and crazy, well-staffed kids ministry and they still kept their faith, they only did so because of whatever word was taught during that ministry, not because of the pizza and the games and the youth leader with the crazy hair who swallows a goldfish every time you bring a friend to church. I'm not making that up. Martin Luther was a bit of a celebrity himself, right? Martin Luther. He's the one who nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, sparked the Reformation. We still quote him, sing songs he wrote. By the time the Reformation spread, he was a celebrity, but he said, it was not me, but it was the Word that did it all. And that's what we want to say at the end of the day, because when we promote ourselves and say our church has this and that, and that's why we're so successful, we are robbing God of the glory due His name. Amen. Let the Lord who said, I will build my church, build His church through the ordinary means of grace. And so, brother, sister, don't get tired of that. Don't get yet another Sunday with another Lord's Supper, going through the motions. Can't we do something different? But when you see it for what it is, it's something special every week. And that's what I hope to get to as we continue here. But let me just quote one more from Ligonier Ministries, which says, to an outside observer, they do not seem special at all. That's the means of grace. After all, they make use of rather common things, such as speech, bread, wine, water. But by faith and the work of the Spirit, these common elements are used to do an uncommon work, the confirmation of our trust in Jesus and the strengthening of our wills to flee from sin and rest in Christ alone. So let's zero in more now on the means of grace then. We have the Word of God, prayer, sacraments. I want to focus a little bit now on the idea of sacraments, because I know that's a scary word sometimes to us. Let's be careful, brothers and sisters, of not being defined more by who we're not than who we are. I recall being working at a church years ago, and whenever it was my turn to lead in the Lord's Supper, I think I spent more time talking about what it's not than what it is, because I was too afraid that someone might think that we're too Catholic. And so we'd take out the bread, we'd take out the juice, and we'd say, hey, now, don't get nervous. No hocus pocus here. It's not going to turn to the body and blood. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe this is going to save you. We don't. It's like, we don't. Well, what do you believe then? I mean, at the end of the day, what are you doing? Same thing with baptism. We'd spend so much. My pastor would be in the water, and he would give the spiel about what baptism is, but he spent so much time on what it's not. This is not going to happen. This person's not getting any more faith, any more. Actually, they didn't believe in the means of grace, so it's not a means of grace. And I understand that, because especially if you're coming out of a background that attributes to baptism or the Lord's Supper salvation, you're going to be a little nervous about why we're doing this. But my contention is, we need to be aware of overreacting to the point where we rob that very thing of the power it's meant to have. Let's not be defined by who we're not. Let's be aware of not overreacting. Let us not cheapen or downplay the means of grace just because other people have abused them. That's hard for us because on one hand we're Baptist, on the other hand we're American. So as a Baptist church, we're probably the least liturgical of all the churches. We often don't have stained glass windows and candles and vestments. And so we're very like low church. And Americans in particular are some of the least ritualistic people of all the cultures of the world. So you are an American Baptist, not the denomination American Baptist, but you're an American who's a Baptist. You're probably less prone to hear someone talk about sacraments. And many of us probably grew up in a tradition that didn't attach much significance to symbols, lest we become overly dependent on them. But I think it's helpful that we go back to some of our forefathers in the faith and the history that God has blessed His church with, and look at some definitions of what is a sacrament. And there's two words we can use. We can use sacrament or ordinance, by the way. Augustine said, a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. Calvin says that they are visible words. So the two sacraments that we believe as Protestants are baptism and the Lord's Supper. You may know the Catholic Church has seven. They've added more to those two that are clearly in the Bible, and they've made them into sacraments. But sacraments are powerful, not because in and of themselves they do anything, but because of their connection to the Word of God. This wedding ring, for example, is a sign. This wedding ring doesn't make me married. If I walk around without this wedding ring, someone could assume I'm not married. Taking it off doesn't make me unmarried. Putting it on doesn't make me married. But you know it's a sign of my marriage. It's communicating something to the watching world that this is a married man. It communicates something to me when I look at it to remind me that I'm married. In and of itself, it's a wedding ring. It's actually the second one. Because on the honeymoon, the first one fell into the ocean. Now, if the wedding ring actually made me married, that would be a problem. But because it's just a sign, it's a visible sign of our covenantal union. My wife and I have a covenant union before God that you don't actually see. But the wedding ring and the wedding itself symbolize that. The same with the coronation of a king. When somebody dies and his son takes over, at a certain point, he's already the king. But the coronation ceremony that puts the crown on his head makes it, in a sense, official. But it doesn't mean he was not the king. Or someone who just graduated from college. Once their credits are in, and once their transcript is done, they are a graduate of that college. Regardless of whether they walk across the stage and receive a diploma or until it comes in the mail, they are a college graduate. But the diploma, the wedding ring, and the crown are signs of things to point us to the reality. And that's what baptism and the Lord's Supper do. But they're not mere symbols. They're not mere symbols that are just sort of empty rituals that we do. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians. This is on the bottom of your page. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 to 17. This is about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. We are all partake of the one bread. Paul uses those words, participation. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you're participating in some sense in the body and blood of Christ. Now, I know that sounds, wait a second, it sounds Catholic, but that's Bible right there. And it doesn't mean that we're believing in the false doctrine of what the Catholics call transubstantiation. You may know, they believe that the priest has this power, when he prays a particular Eucharistic prayer, to literally transform the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. We don't believe that. We believe that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not being summoned down every time we take the Lord's Supper. He's not being sacrificed afresh when we take the Lord's Supper. But by the Holy Spirit, we are transported, as it were, into His presence in a unique way. And we don't have to explain it mathematically. That's what's so beautiful about it. We don't have to have a formula. Well, what does that actually mean? It just means there's a mystery going on here where God, it's like the song we just sang, Christ will gird Himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. He is present at His table. Can I explain how He's present? What that means? Probably not fully, but He is present in a unique way. And this is coming from the Scripture. So for us as Protestants, we have two sacraments. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't accept marriage. We accept marriage. We don't accept marriage as a sacrament or extreme unction, holy orders, penance, and confirmation. But we do accept those two because they were explicitly commanded by Christ. Jesus doesn't even command marriage. Marriage is good, by the way. He doesn't command it. It's not for all Christians. You know, if you're a Catholic, you can't do all seven sacraments. Because holy orders, which is becoming a priest, and marriage are both sacraments, and you can't do both. We believe that the sacraments are for every Christian. Every Christian ought to be baptized. Every baptized Christian ought to take the Lord's Supper. And so we don't accept those other things as sacraments. These sacraments, if you look at the next page, engage your senses. Why is this so important? Right? God knows what we need. When we're baptized, we are baptized physically, right? In physical water. You feel the water. You go under the water. People see you go under the water and come up out of the water, which is a beautiful testimony of your death in Christ's death and your resurrection in Christ's resurrection. When you come to the communion table, you are literally tasting the juice. You are tasting the cracker. You are looking at them. They look like body and blood, as close as we can get. That's why it's not acceptable. And I'm not making a joke. Some churches will use soda and cookies and all sorts of things to substitute for the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave us bread and wine. And so we use what He gave us. And when you look at that matzo, that unleavened bread, it looks like flesh. And when you take the cup, it looks like blood. It doesn't transform into those things, but it reminds us of his sacrifice. And you can feel it, and you can taste it, and it strengthens your faith. Because as you ingest, as you feast upon Christ by faith, you are saying, in a sense, it's not me. It's all of him. It's all of him. And the Word of God, you hear the Word of God preached. You hear the Word of God taught, read, and even sung. I think we forget sometimes singing in the church. It's a means of grace because it's the Word. Of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire hymns like he inspired the Bible. But so long as a hymn is true to God's Word, as it says in Ephesians, we are speaking and admonishing one another in song and hymn and spiritual song. Pay attention to the words. It's a way to grow your faith. But here's a huge caveat that we have to understand, and that's letter D here, is they must be received by faith. I know this is a course about building our faith, but building our faith implies you already have some measure of faith. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that the sacraments are effective in and of themselves, regardless of your faith, the Bible teaches that they are to be received by faith. Otherwise, they will not, to use their term, work. You may have heard the Latin term ex opere operato. That's the Catholic teaching that says the sacraments work as they're working. So long as you're in the right kind of church, the priest says the right words, it doesn't matter whether you're an atheist. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're really eating Jesus and drinking his blood. It doesn't matter whether your parents are true Catholics or not, you take the baby to the baptismal font. As long as the priest did everything right, his original sin is washed away. That's their position. So what they're basically saying is, if in order for the sacraments to work, faith is not necessary. But look what it says here in Hebrews 4, 1-2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You know, this is not like some magical thing where if you're sitting in a church and you just hear the Word of God go over your head, it's gonna bless you if you don't believe it. If you follow the amazing comic strip Peanuts, you know, Charlie Brown, Linus at one point thought he was going to pass his science test by putting his book under his pillow and just going to sleep with his book under his pillow, and he's going to wake up and, I guess by osmosis, he would know the answers to the test. It doesn't work that way. You actually have to study, right? It doesn't work to just come to church and receive the elements of the Lord's Supper or even sit under the preaching of God's Word, which is a means of grace, if there's no faith. Because there's no connection to what God wants to give to you. The next verse in Romans 10, I'll just skip to verse 17. So faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith is necessary in order for us to receive what the means of grace are to communicate to us. It's burdensome to me, and perhaps you've had a similar situation, especially if you have Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox family, because we'll go to these events like marriages and funerals, and they're often masses. And you know that a large percentage of your aunts, cousins, and uncles, they're functional atheists. They don't go to confession. They don't go to mass. They're very worldly. And then there comes that moment where the communion comes out, and the, you know, the religious family, you know, those Jesus people over there, we get up and kind of like move out of the way so that the family who has no relationship with God can go up and receive the bread and the wine. Now that makes sense if those sacraments will work just because it's in a church and a priest blessed it. But it makes no sense if faith is necessary. Because if faith is not necessary, anything goes. The Westminster Shorter Catechism 91 says, "The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that does administer them," right? Not by the priest or the pastor, "but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them." We read before every Lord's Supper here at Bread of Life that it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience. That's why every Sunday I stand up and read that, to remind you that faith is required. Now, I know, just as a side note, that changing from the Heidelberg to the Baptist Catechism has received negative reviews, and I'll be working on ways to bring back a more succinct and beautiful way of expressing that. But the principle still stands. When you come to the Lord's Supper, as well as when you come to the baptismal waters, faith must be present. That is why we don't baptize infants. That is why we don't baptize just for the sake of baptizing. That's why we wait for people to be able to articulate to us their understanding of the gospel. Because you believe and then you're baptized. That's the pattern of the New Testament, and the same is true with the Lord's Supper. Let me start to wrap up with how the means of grace strengthen our faith. Because that's really what we're here for. I had to lay down the groundwork, but one is the presence of God. Now, hopefully, I don't know if I can explain this that well, but obviously God is omnipresent, right? We confess that God is everywhere. He's with you in the car. He's with you at home. There's a sense, though, in which he is uniquely present with his people when they gather together. Not because we're in this building and it has the word church on it, but because God calls his people to gather together. And when we gather together, especially on the Lord's Day, and we have ordained ministers giving out these sacraments and preaching the word of God, he is uniquely present with his people. There's a quote in your handout from Edmund Clowney that says, "In corporate worship, we experience the meaning of union with Christ. We worship most fully when we together hear his words to us and encourage one another to grow in grace and in witness to the world. The Lord is present among us in corporate worship. By the power of his Spirit, he assures that we are his and he is ours. In worship together, the Pentecost promise is renewed, not in visible flames, but in the presence of the Spirit who makes intercession for us as we pray." Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, when Paul says that, he's talking to the Corinthian church. He's not just saying you individually, though that is true. And if you've been in youth group any amount of time, you know that's used to not get tattoos, right? That's the proof text. You're a temple of God's Spirit. Don't get a tattoo. It's way more than that. You, as the church of the living God, are the temple of God. What is the temple? It's the place where God's presence dwells. How does God's presence dwell among us? By his Spirit. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered, I am there." It doesn't mean he's not there with you when you're alone. But there's this unique sense where he comes together when his people gather. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:4-5. "As you," that's again a plural you all, "as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are priests. This is one of the most beautiful and maybe neglected doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, is the priesthood of every believer. Being a priest simply means you have access to God. In the Old Testament, only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, right? But because Christ died and the veil has been torn, we, men and women who believe in Jesus, have equal access to God by faith. And so we are priests when we come together. We are doing priestly work. That's why it's so important for church members to see themselves as active participants in the worship on Sunday. We are priests. God is present with us when we meet together to preach the word. Let's just go through some of these verses about those three means of grace. Number one, the word. Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So he says, part of the church gathered, they read and teach from the Word of God. And then what does Isaiah tell us is a promise about God's Word? It says in Isaiah 55, 10 to 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. You may come here tonight just thinking I'm attending a Bible study, but this is the word of God. The inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And when it is taught and proclaimed accurately, and you have the Holy Spirit and believe by faith, something happens. Seeds are planted and they grow. And you may not see that right away, but God will give the increase over time. And you'll look back and say, how did I get my faith built up? How did all of a sudden I see fruit in my life? It's because God's Word's been planted in you. Look at the next means of grace. Baptism. Baptism, one of the two sacraments, right? Romans 6, 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This was an argument, by the way, Paul is anticipating, because he just talked about how great of a sinner we are, and yet God's grace is greater. Sin abounded so that grace would abound even more. Now, the natural man is going to say, so that means I could just kind of sin all I want, because the more I sin, the more grace, right? And Paul says, no. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Now, we died to sin the moment we came to faith in Christ. But there's something he gave us, a means of grace, to remind us of our death to sin. And that is our baptism. It wasn't that the baptism itself washed our sins away, but it's that the baptism is a visible picture, something that we felt when we went in the water, and we see every time someone gets baptized, to remind us that we are dead, we are buried with Christ, but yet we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You can say no to every temptation that comes your way because you are dead to sin. You can say no. You can reckon yourself by faith dead to sin. And if you need a visible picture to remind yourself, think about your baptism. Look, this is one of the reasons why, again, we are Baptists. We don't sprinkle. Because you can't get the picture of the death and resurrection through pouring or sprinkling. And there's a reason why in the Bible, baptized means immerse. And why for the first few centuries of the Christian church, immersion was the normal mode of baptism. It's a picture of our salvation. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper. We talked a lot about it already, but look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'll stop there. There's a lot more. But for sake of time, it's a sacrament, right? It's an ordinance. It's an amazing picture, a sign, because what are you doing every time you take it? You are showing or proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Yes, we're proclaiming it when I stand behind the pulpit and proclaim it, but we're also proclaiming it visibly. We're proclaiming it to one another, and we're proclaiming our unity to one another so much as we're united to Christ. See, this is why I said earlier, we have to be careful not to overreact. Sometimes as they say, die the death of a thousand qualifications. If I have to keep saying it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, then I would not be able to say, verse 24, this is my body. Because how could you say this is my body? Well, but it's not really his body. Jesus didn't have to qualify. He didn't say, I am the door, but I'm really not a door. Don't get me wrong. Yes, there are people who misapply that. But let's not rob this of its power. We are having a participation with his body and his blood, uniquely present. Christ is here with us when we eat and we drink the Lord's Supper. That's why it's so important that we take it rightly. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So it's not just crackers and juice. If that were the case, he wouldn't have said those last few verses. Something amazing is happening, and we have to come receive it reverently and by faith. And then finally, corporate prayers. Yes, we need individual prayers. We need personal prayers. But there's something about corporate prayers being offered up on the Lord's Day as the church gathers. Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I always found that interesting. I don't really know of any Protestants, maybe Anglicans might use incense, but we don't use incense. And I talked just a moment ago about the senses, right? You can taste, you can feel, you can see, but I didn't say anything about smell. I guess you can smell the grape juice, but where's the sense of smell, right? But the only time the New Testament talks about incense, which it was in the Old Testament, is the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are an incense offered up to God. So we need to pray together. Yes, you need to pray by yourself. And we had a whole lesson on how your personal life with God builds your faith. But I'm talking about corporately. To pray together. When someone stands behind the pulpit to pray, it's easy for our mind to wander, isn't it? But may we, by the grace of God, enter in and say, that person praying, that's a means of grace. Because I'm going to agree with them in prayer. Together, and this together, as the church gathers, is offering incense that's a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. That's why Paul, who told Timothy earlier, make sure you read Scripture, also says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 8, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I really believe that you can almost look at it like a cycle. Your individual prayer life will help your corporate prayer life, but your corporate prayer life will fuel your individual prayer life. And some of us have one but not the other. But how strongly, when you come to church and hear people pray, doesn't it help you? I mean, honestly, you know, sometimes it doesn't help you, right? Sometimes we go on too long. Sometimes we get bored. Sometimes we're distracted. I get that. It's true. We're weak, right? The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. But there's something so precious about a brother or sister praying by faith publicly so you can hear and say amen. Not only it informs your prayer, when you hear people pray from the pulpit or hear historical prayers or read prayers out loud, it informs you so that you can pray more accurately, pray more with more content. Your corporate prayer helps your personal prayer. So why the means of grace as a way to build faith? If we have all these other things we can do on our own, pray on our own, read the Bible on our own, why do we need to come to church for these means of grace? Well, there's three things. One, because the Christian life is lived by faith. It's not just accessed by faith, but it's lived by faith. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but look in Galatians 3. It says it right here. Look at verse number 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What Paul is saying is, you came to Christ by faith alone, spiritually, but now do you think you're going to keep your faith by doing works? No. Your faith is not only what saves you, it's what keeps you. So, if that's the case, then we need all the grace we can get. We need to be accessing the means of grace so that we can strengthen our faith. If God says to us in his word, by the word of God being preached and taught, by the Lord's Supper being administered, by baptism being witnessed, and by the prayers of the saints going up, your faith can be strengthened. We need it. These are not optional for us. Number two, the individual Christian life is inseparable from the community of Christians. I think we already covered that. But please do not think of yourself as a maverick or an island. We need one another, and we need the church. And number three, because these are commanded by Christ, who knows what's best for us. Right? They're sacraments because they're commanded. They're ordinances. In Matthew 28, as part of the Great Commission, he commanded that as the church goes forward, they would baptize people until the end of the age. It's not something that died out. Some groups actually teach baptism is not necessary anymore. Baptism will continue until Christ comes back. And secondly, Matthew 26, as he tells his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. This is something he expects his disciples to do until he comes back. Again, he said, I will not drink I will not drink this with you until I come back in the kingdom. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are things that Christ gave his church to continue until the end of the age. And so, brothers and sisters, to wrap this up with application, how can you and I then make the most out of the means of grace? If you know that at your church, whether Kearney or Wayne or wherever you might be going, there's going to be the Word of God preached as a means of grace, the Lord's Supper administered as a means of grace, you'll see baptisms as a means of grace, and the prayers of God's people as a means of grace, how can you make the most of them so that they actually build your faith? And here's just a few suggestions. Number one, come to corporate worship prepared. That means understand what's happening. This class is designed to help you understand what's happening. Understand, why do we do the Lord's Supper every week? Why do we spend so much time preaching sermons when we could be doing other things? Why is there a public reading? Why do they do a corporate prayer meeting in the beginning of service? Understand that. If things were not clear tonight, ask me, ask another leader in the church. Try to find biblical reasons to justify why do we do these things so that you understand the biblical reasons behind them. The more you understand them, the more they become real to you. Ready your mind. Readying your mind, it means, here we go again with the emails, right? I always have to sneak those in there. But we do send out emails, just so you know, that give you a devotional ahead of time. You get calendars. There goes the calendar. I'm not trying to beat this drum. I'm really. But your church is providing ways for you to know ahead of time who's preaching, what they're preaching on, what the sermon's going to be about. We have no excuse to just sort of stroll in and say, I didn't know you were preaching today. And I'm not saying that to be funny so much as to say, are we going to take this seriously or not? It's one day out of seven. We are members of his church. We should know what's going on so that we can be prepared. This is not to say, do that so your pastor can be happy. I know I joke about if I go to your house for a pastoral visit, I better see a calendar on your refrigerator. But all jokes aside, I'm saying this for your good. When you know what the sermon's going to be about, you read the text ahead of time, now you have questions and you wonder, is he going to address those questions? You focus so much better. Now, if you miss an email or miss a calendar, please don't let that keep you from coming. But we need to be prepared. Be prepared the night before, Saturday night, if we have to get our clothes ready, if we have to be careful what time we go to bed. I mean, all these adjustments we make might seem radical to the world, but Sunday, the Lord's Day, gathering of his people to participate in the means of grace is an essential part of building our faith. Why would we take it flippantly? Don't just ready your mind, but ready your heart. Ready your heart. That means pray. Pray for yourself. God, I need to hear from you today. I need to see. My eyes need to be opened when I come to the Lord's table. Show me that you died for me so I can believe you more and more. Open my eyes to the Word of God. There's so many things we can pray and prepare our hearts for. Listen to the songs ahead of time so you can come ready to sing. Because as I said before, who's the choir at Bread of Life? The choir is all of you. We are the choir. We are the members. We are the participants. You are a priest unto God. And again, be disciplined about it. As I said earlier, a lot of us struggle with being fake. I understand that. But it's not legalism to say that you're going to do something that God commands, even when you don't feel like doing it. That's what discipline is. If you know that you need to build muscle or lose weight and you go to the gym, you don't just go on the days you feel like it. Otherwise, you're not going to see results. You may not always feel like going to class, but if you want to get that good test score and you want to graduate and you want to get that job, you're going to go in season and out of season. Participation in the means of grace is a discipline. There will be days where you say, I cannot wait to go to church, to see God's people, to sing praises to His name. And there will be days, and you know this, where you're not going to feel like getting out of bed. But discipline matters. Not because you want to be fake or legalistic, because you know it's good for you. You know that you will get a blessing out of it, and your very presence will bless others. So be disciplined. I will end with a very long quote, but it's on the back of your handout, so we'll read it together. J.C. Ryle, famous Anglican bishop of the 1800s, said this about making use of the public means of grace. It's one of those quotes that was so good, I couldn't chop it up, so I just copy and pasted it and figured I would end with this. He says, "Be regular in going to the house of God whenever it is open for prayer and preaching, and it is in your power to attend. Be regular in keeping the Lord's Day holy, and determine that God's day out of the seven shall always be given to its rightful owner. I would not want to leave any false impression on your minds. Do not go away and say that I told you that going to church made up the whole of Christianity. I will tell you no such thing. I have no wish to see you grow up formalists and Pharisees. If you think the mere carrying of your body to a certain building at certain times on a certain day in the week will make you a Christian and prepare you to meet God, I tell you flatly, you are miserably deceived. But the practices of Christianity are not to be despised because they are not saviors. Gold is not food. You cannot eat it, but you would not say it is useless and throw it away. Your soul's eternal well-being most certainly does not depend on the practices of Christianity, but it is certain that without them, as a general rule, your soul will not do well. God might take all who are saved to heaven in a chariot of fire as He did Elijah, but He does not do so. He might teach them all by visions and dreams and miraculous interventions without requiring them to read or think for themselves, but He does not do so. And why not? Because He is a God that works by means, and it is His law and will that in all man's dealings with Him, means shall be used. No one but a fool would think of building a house without ladders and scaffolding, and just so no wise man will despise means. I dwell on this point because Satan will try hard to fill your minds with arguments against the practices of Christianity. He will draw your attention to the numbers of persons who use them and are no better for the using. See there, he will whisper, do you not observe that those who go to church are no better than those who stay away? But do not let this move you. It is never fair to argue against a thing because it's improperly used. It does not follow that the practices of Christianity can do no good because many do them and get no good from them. Medicine is not to be despised because many take it and do not recover their health. No man would think of giving up eating and drinking because others choose to eat and drink improperly and so make themselves sick. The value of the practices of Christianity, like other things, depends in a great measure on the manner and spirit in which we use them. I hope that you see the importance of the means of grace and that we would take them seriously, joyfully, so that we can see God's work in our lives.